You know, as we talk about questions, there are some powerful questions that man has asked over the years. What is the meaning of life? How about right or wrong? How do you know what's right or wrong? Somebody might come along and say, well, how does the universe work? Well, there's a deep question. Yeah. Here's one. Do aliens exist? Here's another one. Why is there so much suffering in this world? Here's another one. When will everything end? Ever thought about that? You know, we could talk about a lot of things, but these are questions that are dwarfed by one other question, and it's a momentous question, and that is, what must we do spiritually to be saved, to go to heaven when we die? That's the question. What should you do about your soul?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts once again, where we've been studying in our series here. And the second chapter, Acts chapter 2. When Jesus Christ rose from the grave, he spent the next 6 weeks or so teaching kind of some last-minute instruction to his disciples before he went back up to heaven. Well, finally that day arrived, and he said, stay here in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And so he floated up to heaven, and they spent the next 10 days in a prayer meeting, and the power of God fell. The day of Pentecost arrived. And Peter stood up with a crowd, a throng of people there in Jerusalem, and he preached a powerful message. We've been looking at that message over the past few weeks. Today, we're going to see the response. It's only four verses, but it's powerful. It's a very important passage in your Bible. There's a lot of confusion over what we're going to look at here today, so you'll want to pay close attention here. Here's the response, picking it up in verse number 37. It says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God hath called or shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Peter had gotten finished preaching the message, and the people were pricked in their hearts, according to verse number 37, and they said, what do we do? I thought about that question this last week. The message is entitled, what should you do about your soul? What should you do about your soul? Let's pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help now to listen and learn and to glean and draw from this passage some golden nuggets that would help us in our spiritual walk as God's people. It would help us to earnestly contend for the faith. Father, I pray for those who may be listening without Christ and ask you to speak to them and draw them and show to them how to be saved. We pray on all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we talk about questions, there are some powerful questions that man has asked over the years. What is the meaning of life? There's a deep question, isn't it? How about right or wrong? How do you know what's right or wrong? I mean, we assume some of these things, but how do we know what's right and how do we know what's wrong? Somebody might come along and say, well, how does the universe work? Well, there's a deep question. Yeah, you got weeks and months and years. How does the universe work? Or where does the universe end? Ever wondered about that one? Here's one. Do aliens exist? Do they actually exist? There are a lot of people wondering about that. Here's another one. Why is there so much suffering in this world? Why? Here's another one. When will everything end? Ever thought about that? When will everything end? You know, we could talk about a lot of things, but these are questions that are dwarfed by one other question, and it's a momentous question, and that is, what must we do spiritually to be saved, to go to heaven when we die? That's the question, the $64,000 question. Now, the wrong answer to that question will affect your eternity. You know, you can get the wrong answer to some of these other questions, and it's not fatal, spiritually speaking. But that question of what must I do to be saved? What do I do with my soul? There's an eternal tragedy if you get the wrong answer to that question, because that is the most important question you'll ever ask. Now, the devil has done everything he can to confuse people on the answer to that question. And the result really is a plethora of wrong answers, of wrong answers on how to get to heaven. If you ask the average person, how do I get saved? How do I get to heaven when I die? They would give you perhaps some do list of things they've got to do. And whether it's a Muslim list or a Hindu list or a Buddhist list or even a Christian list, they all have this list, and these lists differ, don't they? And sometimes they're changing. What do you do with a list that is continually changing? Well, we used to believe this is what you do. Now we believe that's what you do. You're going to find a lot of people on Judgment Day that go back to their list and find out it didn't get them to heaven. In Matthew 7:22, Christ says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? He says, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Here they are, and they're rattling off their list, their resume, the things that they did during this life to seemingly get them to heaven or paradise or nirvana or whatever they call their paradise. But the bottom line is it did not save them. So what should you do about your soul? Last time we find Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost. There's confusion in Jerusalem. What is this that's going on? I mean, there's a power of God present. And Peter stands up and he delivers a message and he explains why Jesus Christ was the Messiah of this world, how he did fulfill all the Old Testament passages, why their Messiah had to die as a suffering Messiah before he comes back as a ruling and reigning and conquering Messiah. And the light bulbs came on amongst thousands of them. They got it. They finally figured it out. And that brings us to this passage before us, to where they say, oh, what do we do now? And before we get into this passage, let me just say up front, there are several denominations that take this passage and they have wrongly drawn some distinctives and doctrine from this passage that are not true compared to the rest of the Bible. And so they have a skewed interpretation of this passage. This is a passage that they use in many cases to teach something called baptismal regeneration. I've used that term for years. You kind of assume people know what it is, but I had somebody leave a note in my mailbox recently saying, Pastor, what is baptismal regeneration? Well, it's kind of like it sounds. Regeneration speaks of salvation or being saved or being redeemed or regenerated, if you will. But it's the erroneous teaching that it comes through baptism, that you become a child of God by your baptism, that your sins are washed away by your baptism, that you're born again spiritually by your baptism. And baptismal regeneration together, we're talking about an erroneous doctrine that is not true according to the Word of God. So again, several denominations, they draw wrong conclusions and distinctives from this passage we're going to be looking at. And again, I just want to stop and preface the book of Acts in its entirety by saying, be careful. Let me caution you once again about taking hard and fast doctrine from the book of Acts. There's a reason for that. Now, if it lines up with the rest of the New Testament, fine. That's fine. But keep in mind, the book of Acts is, first of all, it's a narrative, and it does not fill in all the blanks. You use the rest of the Bible, especially the New Testament, to do that. It is narrative. It is also transitional. It's a transitional book. It's taken us from the Old Testament Jewish covenant up into the New Testament Christianity that we know. So we have to be really careful about going to it and pulling stuff out of it and forming a doctrine from it. Even believers have gone to seed from something they take from the book of Acts, passages they take and they run with, and it can cause issues in a New Testament church. So we have to be careful, and we have to be honest with the scriptures, and we have to rightly divide the word of truth as we wade into the book of Acts here. And so we're going to look at this passage and listen very, very carefully as we do. We see what I call, first of all, in this passage, the greatest consideration. The greatest consideration. In verse number 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And so we see them ask this question, what do we do now? And they give to us here the greatest consideration. Now, the apostle Peter was really addressing two things here. The first one was an insult. They started off by saying, you guys are drunk. You've been hitting the bottle too early in the morning. And Peter says, no, we're not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. in the morning. So he addresses their insult, and then he answers their question. Their question is, what is going on here? There's the sound of the mighty rushing wind. There's these cloven tongues of fire falling on people. And you guys are filled with the Holy Ghost or something. What is going on? And so Peter stands up. And Pastor Peter delivers the message here, and he silences the critics, he silences the cynics, he captures the attention of the devout men there. He says, you devout men of Jerusalem, and they were devout. They were there for a feast. They remember that? It was the Feast of Harvest there. And so Peter preaches to them, and by the end of his message, you see their apathy turn to anxiety. And they're going, wait a minute, we killed our Messiah. Now what do we do? Peter has successfully demonstrated that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, had to die and that it happened at their hands. They had murdered their own Messiah, their long-awaited Messiah, the one they were waiting for, and now they're accountable for this. Imagine this. Some maybe month and a half earlier, there were those amongst the same crowd that were there at the crucifixion of Christ. And they were mocking, and they were jeering, and they were spitting on him. And now they've changed their tune. We find in verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were pricked in their heart. What's that mean? Well, maybe you're a diabetic sitting here, or maybe you're in the medical profession sitting here, and you've taken blood draws. You've pricked your finger, and you've tried to deduce from that your blood sugar and so on. And so you know what it means to prick your finger. But when it speaks of pricking the heart, what's it talking about here? Well, when you prick your finger, there's that stab. There's that ouch, isn't there? And in the same way, this is a wound to the conscience, to the heart here. It's a pricking of the heart. And it's speaking here about conviction. You know, the expression was used back when the Apostle Paul was about to get saved. And he's in Damascus, he's on the outskirts, and he's under conviction. He's trying to persecute this new thing called Christianity here. And God gets a hold of him and knocks him to the ground. And in Acts chapter 9:5, the Lord said to Saul, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What's it talking about here? I'm goading your heart. I'm wounding your conscience. You're under conviction here, and you're still trying to resist it. And you're redoubling your efforts here by going after these Christians even more, thinking that'll help you to feel better, and it's not working. It's hard for you to kick against these pricks of the heart, this wounded conscience. And so we find that on the day of Pentecost. We read in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? What should we do? The guilt is so heavy. They're guilty of a heinous crime. They murdered their Messiah. If you can imagine that, they're going, what do we do now? And they're overcome with remorse, and they're overcome with grief and with anguish, because the Messiah was the hope of the nation. This was a national hope. This is something they'd been waiting for millenniums here. There were 333 prophecies in the Old Testament that told them that this was coming, and now they had rejected him. And worse yet, they had handed him over to their most bitter enemies, the Romans, and said, get rid of this guy. And now the light bulb comes on. And they realize, what did we do? We were spitting in his face. We were mocking him. We were slapping him. That was our Messiah. They could not imagine a greater sin than murdering their Messiah, and rightly so. But add to that the fact Peter had made it very clear. He came out of the grave. He ascended up on high. He is alive and well at the right hand of the throne of God. And now they're going, oh, wait, he's alive. We're going to face the wrath of the Messiah. He's alive now. Peter had mentioned Psalm 110 that Messiah was going to put down his enemies. And they're saying, oh, that's us, that's us. He's going to get us. We're going down. And it's devastating because they know they killed him. And now they're asking, what do we do? How do we undo this? You ever done something really dumb and it's irreversible? And you go, how do I undo this now? And so they're in this state here of remorse and grief and anguish, and they're wondering, what do we do now? They're under heavy conviction. And by the way, they're close to getting saved, because conviction is the forerunner of conversion. We find that that's what God used. The Holy Spirit will work in the heart of a lost person and convict them. It's the missing ingredient in so many professions of faith. Because you've got a lot of gospels today, a lot of churches, a lot of preachers, and they're talking about being born again, but they don't bring sin into the picture. They talk about, wow, God wants you to have a better life, and you need to get on God's team, you know, and you need to find whatever the purpose is for your life, and God wants you to be successful here. And nothing about being a guilty, vile, unbelieving sinner, like Peter points out here. They'll sidestep that, and with it, there's no genuine conviction produced. We find that Peter preaches the truth, there's conviction present, and God will take two things and use them to produce that conviction. One is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to convict us. And the other is the Word of God. It's the catalyst that brings forth that conviction. And we read in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God, the Bible, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here's this book, and it's like a sharp two-edged sword, and it gets down there into the heart, and it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart, and it convicts us. And we find all kinds of places all over the Bible where somebody gets under conviction, and there's remorse involved as well. I think of Saul himself, who on that Damascus road was knocked to the ground and was under such conviction that he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I think of the Philippian jailer who heard the message from Paul and Silas. And when that jailhouse rocked, if you will, you find that Philippian jailer saying, what must I do to be saved? Boy, that's refreshing. What must I do to be saved? He was under conviction. He had remorse over his sin. And he was primed and ready to go. That's so refreshing. That's all it takes. You know that there may be some people sitting here today, and God is waiting on you to just come to that place of surrender, to just agree with him, to just swallow that pride, to ditch that self-righteousness, and just admit you're a lost, hell-bound sinner and surrender. That's what Paul did. He just surrendered. The Philippian jailer did. They just surrendered. These folks on the day of Pentecost, they're just looking to surrender. That's what I did when I got saved, is I just surrendered. You know, I was looking actually for some place to surrender and someone to surrender to, and somebody to explain to me what I do with this white flag I'm carrying around here. I just want to surrender spiritually. I just want to submit to God. There's these folks there. And by the way, they're all Jews. And it's natural for them as Jewish people to think, okay, what do we do now? Do we offer up some sacrifice? Do we slay some lamb or some bullock or thousands of them? Or how much blood do we shed? Or do we pinch oil and incense? And I mean, they're looking for some kind of a work to do. So typical of so many people today. All right, what kind of a work do I do? I want to amend what I've done by my works. And Peter, what he had to say is so powerful, and yet it is so simple. We see, first of all, the greatest consideration, but secondly, we see the godly contrition, the godly contrition. In verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, here's where there are certain religious groups, certain denominations, and they take Acts 2:38. Just remember that reference, Acts 2:38, and they take it out of context. And this is a verse found in the Bible that I think has been more twisted than a pretzel or a roller coaster, and all kinds of things have been brought out of it here that it really isn't saying at all. So we're going to look at it word by word here today. And the first word we're going to look at in verse 38 is the word repent, the R word, repent. There needs to be repentance in salvation. What a novel thought, huh? Whoever thought the day would come along where a Baptist preacher would have to stand in the pulpit and talk about the necessity of repentance? But it's a lost doctrine. You know, the first words we find out of the mouth of Christ as he begins his earthly ministry, and the last words we find out of Christ in his earthly ministry, involve repentance. In Mark 1:15, he starts out his ministry by saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." There we find him starting his ministry. You know how it ended on this earth? He takes his disciples out to the Mount of Olives, and he says some parting words to them in Luke 24:47. He says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So he begins his ministry with repentance. He ends his ministry with repentance, but you sure don't hear much about repentance nowadays, do you? You can turn on the television, you can listen to the TV preacher, and he'll tell you about how God loves you, and that's true, and how God wants you to have a wonderful life, and on. And basically, no mention of sin, no mention of repentance. It's basically a gospel that says you can have your cake and eat it too. You can live like the devil and still go to heaven when you're done here. And there's actually some preachers who have gotten antagonistic against the doctrine of repentance. I've been criticized for preaching on repentance. It's so basic, folks. It is so obvious. In fact, as I look at the Bible, I wonder about those who scorn and how they could scorn and why they would scorn, and if perhaps there's something missing in their salvation, because they want to promote this just pray the sinner's prayer, ABC, pray after me, and it's mechanical and synthetic, and they don't involve repentance, almost because they know it might hinder the number of professions of faith they get. Let me say to you, repentance is a must in order for somebody to be saved. And we find that Peter says it right out of his mouth, repent. You say, well, but pastor, that's a work. If you tell somebody they got to repent, you've got now a work salvation. No, it's not a work. The word repent or repentance comes from the Greek word metanoio. And the word meta means change. We get our word metamorphosis from it, as we're talking about a caterpillar being transformed into a butterfly. It's a metamorphosis. It's an incredible change. Meta means change. Noio, the second part of the Greek word, is speaking about knowledge or thinking or your mind or your attitude. And together, metanoio is simply talking about a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of attitude, if you will. Have you had a time of repentance when you changed your mind about your sin? That is the reason so many, a large number, have never gotten saved. There's got to be a willingness, at least a change of heart, a willingness to submit to God. And you find the rich young ruler come to Christ, sliding in, giving his resume about all the good things he had done, and Christ called him out on it. Because the man was filled with self-righteousness. And it wasn't a matter of him giving up his goods to the poor. It was a matter of his willingness, but more so even a recognition of how selfish he was and how he didn't love his neighbor as himself. And Christ was using that to illustrate it to the fella and get him to see that. But he turned and he walked away sad. He wasn't willing to go there. Salvation involves repentance, and repentance involves a turning in our hearts and minds from sin to God. And that's the way the Apostle Paul described it in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. He said, "How ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." It's that turning in the heart and the mind from idols, and an idol is anything you put ahead of God. We're speaking of a priority here. It's a turning from an idol, something we put ahead of God, turning from it to God to serve the true and the living God. You know that repentance is more than remorse. These guys were remorseful here, and they were pricked in their hearts, and that's good. But you can be remorseful like Judas was and still not get saved. Although godly sorrow worketh repentance, there's a difference. It's a change of mind. You know that repentance is more than just a fear of the consequences. These folks here at Pentecost realized they murdered their Messiah, and now he's alive again, and no doubt he's coming after us, and perhaps they feared some consequences, these Jews. But true repentance understands that sin is an offense to God. I don't know how to explain it any easier than to realize my sin is offending God, and I don't want to offend God like this. So Peter calls for genuine repentance. And, catch this, he even attaches somewhat of a test to it. And this is where the confusion lies. In verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sin." Now, he mentions repent and be baptized. I dare not understate what that meant. It meant a public break from Judaism for these people. If you lived in the first century as a Jew, especially around Jerusalem, and you were told to get baptized, oh, now we're counting the cost. Now we know it means something. And this isn't going to be some half and half thing, some new evangelical kind of a thing where we have our cake and eat it too. We are genuinely going to get saved, and it's a dramatic step. It's a dogmatic step. It's a demonstration that I have now become a Christian, and I'm publicly identifying as a Christian by following the Lord in scriptural baptism. So it was a test of the heart. Repent ye therefore and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sin. There's got to be now this submission to Christ and this bowing of the knee, this total submission to the will of God. Now, here's the confusion. In verse 38, and I think you can see it, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sin. You say, wait a minute now, it sounds like baptism has something to do with having our sins remitted or our sins forgiven. Years ago, in fact, I'd only been in Fargo a couple of years, and I was preaching out of town down in Virginia. And it was a Sunday morning, my wife and I were in the car, and we were driving to church down there, and I was going to be preaching that morning, and I turned on a radio, and a lot of Christian radio stations down there. I was really surprised. I'm in the Bible Belt. It's not like that up here. And so I'm just kind of channel surfing, and man, all of a sudden I hear this preacher, and he's preaching like we preach, you know, in our camp. And I'm going, this guy's straight as an arrow on his doctrine. I'm listening along, and boy, he's giving the plan of salvation. I'm just going, yeah, go. And all of a sudden, he comes to repentance, and he comes to Acts 2:38, and he attaches the "and be baptized," and then he goes on this raid about baptism washing sin away and make you a child of God, and it's totally baptismal regeneration. And I know exactly what I'm listening to here. I won't tell you. But bottom line is, that is a work, okay? You start teaching you have to get baptized in order to be saved. Now you're talking baptismal regeneration. Now you've got a works salvation. And now you've got total confusion with what the Bible actually teaches. Bible says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And not of works, lest any man should boast. Nothing could be clearer in the Word of God that you cannot work your way to heaven. Baptism has nothing to do with getting you to heaven. Baptism does not save you. There are examples in the Bible of those who went to heaven, like the thief on the cross, remember? Who in his dying moments put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And Christ himself said to the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And that thief never had a chance to get baptized. And didn't need to get baptized to go to heaven, because water does not wash sin away. Water does not make you a child of God. All of that teaching is a man-made tradition. And we read in 1 Peter 1:18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." So baptism has nothing to do with salvation. But somebody would come along and say, okay, we're not saying that that's the only component to get to heaven. We're saying it's one of the components. You need to repent and be baptized. Well, are both needed? No. The salvation does not come through the baptism. It comes through the repentance. And both are not needed. In fact, you find a similar verse just before Christ ascends up to heaven in Mark 16:16. He says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Notice where the dooming comes, by not believing. He doesn't mention both. He says, first of all, believe and baptize shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. It is the believing, it is the receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior that makes you a child of God. So what is the baptism all about? Why do they mention it here? Because it's an outward indicator of true inward repentance. It really demonstrates the person who is willing to make Christ their Lord and Savior, who's taking this serious. And you have to put yourself in the setting, folks. It's 30 AD, and you're a Jewish person in Jerusalem where Christ the Messiah was murdered a little over 6-7 weeks earlier here, and you kind of wiped your hands of it and said, well, he wasn't the Messiah, and all of a sudden he is. And you've got the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the scribes and the Sanhedrin and all that crowd there breathing down your neck saying, you so much as take one step toward this Jesus of Nazareth, you get the boot out of the synagogue. And with that, you lose your cultural identity. And so here's all these Jews going, Jesus of Nazareth, he was the Messiah, what do we do? And I mean, they're in a quandary here. What do they do? And Peter, he's going to make sure they mean business. By the way, there were thousands, tens of thousands in Jerusalem. And we can dote on the 3,000 who got saved. That's a fraction. That's the group who took a stand. Most of them went, oh, no way. I mean, you're asking too much here. Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Boy, now they've got they're in the valley of decision. They got a decision to make here. They really got to think this thing through. Are we serious about this? You know, in the 21st century in the United States of America, to talk about being a Christian, that might be cool. And there's even this cool Christianity now. You go over to Saudi Arabia and you talk about being hip as a Christian or cool. It doesn't matter what kind of a Christian you are over there. You're going down. You might lose your head over this thing. It's not cool at all over there. It's the culture. And so we find out here, Peter does mention baptism with it. Because now, it puts a price tag on it. You are going to be taken out after you get saved, after you put your faith in Christ, and we're going to immerse you in the Jordan or wherever it might be. And by the way, just a word here. The word baptize is the Greek word baptizo, which means immerse or dip or plunge. All Bible baptizing is by immersion. You are put beneath the water. And by the way, here's another thought on verse number 38. It mentions here, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. And there are those who take from this, okay, we baptize only in Jesus' name. And there's the Jesus-only people. You ever heard of them? And not so much around this area, but in other places of the country. And they say that when you baptize, you should only be baptizing in the name of Jesus. No, when you baptize, Jesus tells us what we're to say. Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So we do it right back here. We baptize in the name of the Trinity. You say, well, why do they say Jesus only here in Acts 2:38? Why didn't Peter mention the Trinity? Why did he single out Jesus? Again, you've got to understand the authority of baptism. He was making it clear. It's the very name they had a disdain for and a contempt for, and you're going to get baptized in that name. So he singles out in the name of Jesus because it meant you're going to have to embrace Jesus. You're just going to have to come to terms with this. So he's not teaching Jesus only, and he's certainly not teaching baptismal regeneration. Now, here is the key to verse 38. Are you ready? It's one little three-letter word, a very common word, F-O-R, four. Let's look for it here in this verse. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. What does he mean? In order to have your sins remitted, or because your sins have been remitted at salvation? Folks, we know that baptism follows salvation. It's the first act of obedience. It does not save, does not wash sin away. It's simply a picture of the gospel. And we're told that the gospel is the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. When someone is immersed beneath that water, it pictures his death and burial. When they're brought up out of that water, it pictures his resurrection. That's all it means. That's all it's ever meant to mean. And so we find out it doesn't wash sin away. It doesn't make you a child of God. And it always follows salvation after you've been born again. Now back to that word for. It says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. Does Peter mean in order to have your sins washed away, or because they have been washed away? There's a big difference. It's the Greek word eis. Let's take a look at how it's used in another passage, and I think you'll understand. We find that in Mark 1, Christ has just healed a leper. He's already cleansed of his leprosy. And he tells him, go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for, Greek word eis, same word, for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded. Now follow me very carefully here. What is he saying? Go show yourself to the priest so that you can be cleansed? No, he was already cleansed. He's saying, because you have been cleansed, go do this. And it's the same way over here in Acts chapter 2. It's talking about, because you will have been saved, now you follow the Lord. But the forgiveness of sins comes from the repentance, from the salvation. So again, baptism does not save. In fact, the Bible records folks who were baptized and weren't saved. We find a fellow in Acts chapter 8. He wasn't saved. He'd been baptized. We find a dozen fellas in Acts chapter 19. They'd been baptized, but they weren't saved. Baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Again, the thief on the cross would be an example of somebody who wasn't baptized and was saved. So the Bible records the order. We always find that they get saved first, and then they get scripturally baptized. And you find fellows like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He's born again, and he follows the Lord in scripture baptism. You find the Apostle Paul in the previous chapter, Acts 9. He gets saved, he gets scripturally baptized. We find in Acts 8, the previous chapter, the Ethiopian, who gets saved, and he gets baptized. In fact, we find that Philip wouldn't even baptize him unless he was sure he was saved. May I say, baptism always follows salvation. It does not cause salvation. Do you see the difference? It follows salvation. It does not cause salvation. And the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." You say, well, what a thing to say. If baptism saves you, that's what we ought to be doing. Walking around trying to find everyone we can and immersing them in the Red River. Well, the truth of the matter is, Paul said, that's not why I came. I came to preach the gospel. And that's because the gospel is what saves. And by the way, that water that comes out of the tap behind me here, you know where it comes from? It does come out of the Red River. Have you seen the Red River? The brown, murky, muddy waters of the Red River. That does not wash sin away. There's no mystical power in Red River water. The power is in the blood. Never forget that. Revelation 1:5 speaks of Jesus Christ, him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's the blood that cleanses us. 1 John 1:7 says, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin." Baptism has nothing to do with it. In fact, we read it a moment ago. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." And while we're on the subject, let me just say that if you have been born again, if you are a child of God, if you sit here today or you listen today and you have been saved and you have been never scripturally baptized, what doth hinder you from being baptized? It is the first step of obedience after you've been born again. Let me challenge you there. But let me also say here, in the first century, they were inseparable. You got saved, you got baptized, and there was that understanding. There were no undercover Christians. No flying under the radar. "Well, I've been born again, bye," you know, that kind of thing. They knew the price they had to pay, and that's why Peter is pointing that out. I say all that to say this. Acts 2:38 is not teaching baptismal regeneration. We find here that after they were under conviction, there's this greatest consideration, what must we do to be saved? There's this godly contrition. And then finally, we see this general challenge made by Peter in verse 39. He says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Notice this general challenge. It's to you, it's to your kids, it's to everybody. It's global, it's generic, it's general. It's something everybody needs. He uses the word "to you," each of you. It's an individual thing. And yet, it's available to all. Salvation is available to all. But every person must address this matter of being saved. Parents, you cannot get saved for your children. Children, your parents can't get saved for you. You are not going to get into heaven on daddy's shirt tail or mama's apron strings. This has got to be your individual decision you make. No minister can baptize you and say, "Well, now you're a child of God. I've saved you." No. And nobody can be baptized proxy for you, as some of those groups do, and say, well, we're getting baptized for those who are dead now. And no, not, none of that works. You cannot inherit it somehow. It's not some osmosis thing. It's got to be a decision you make personally here. And we find in verse 39, Peter says, for the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, scattered Jews, may I add to that even Gentiles like us. He goes on and in verse 39, he says, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, some would take that and say, okay, there's another reference to election and predestination and Calvinism. As many as God shall call, that's all that can get saved. Those that God chooses and handpicks to go to heaven, and the rest he handpicks to go to hell. You know, we need a balance, folks, between Calvinism and Arminianism. There is a balance here. There's a bit of both, and it still boils down, however, to a choice. There's no question God has to draw you or call you, if you will, but there's still that choice that we need to make. And this free will, it goes way back to the Garden of Eden. This choice goes way back to Adam and Eve, doesn't it? We find that's how God works. And when Peter here talks about as many as the Lord our God shall call, he's really talking about that drawing, that calling that God must do to the sinner, to himself, in order for somebody to be saved. I was talking at length this last week for an individual who started listening to Heaven 88.7 as a 16-year-old boy and eventually got saved. And I said, what made you as a teenager listen to a Christian radio station? He said, there was just this pull. And I thought about that, and I thought, how true that is. That's the Holy Spirit. That is that drawing. And Jesus said in John 6:44 that no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. God has to draw the sinner unto him. No question about that. That's why we pray. There would be no reason to pray if Calvinism was true. Well, the thing's rigged. They're going to get saved anyway. No, we pray and we witness. There'd be no reason to witness if the thing was rigged anyway and they're going to get saved. They're going to go to hell. They're predestinated. No, we've got to balance the verses, if you will. And then we have to add in the character of God, the very character of God. You know, the Bible says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Certainly, God would not create somebody just to send them to hell. A child knows that. So we see this general challenge. It is to all. And in verse 39, Peter says, to you and your kids and to those afar off. And to further illustrate this personal choice in verse 40, it says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now, Luke, the writer, under Holy Spirit inspiration, doesn't record the whole message here of Peter. We read it in a couple of minutes, maybe. I'm sure it went longer than that. But he sums it up. With many other words did he testify, talking about Peter, and exhort, that is, the people, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And he sums it up. Now, he kept exhorting them, and he said, this untoward generation. What does untoward mean? Untoward. It means perverse. He says, this generation is a perverted generation. You say, that's pretty strong language. You know, Christ even used stronger language. In Matthew 12:45, he said, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. So Peter says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. You know what the Greek word is there? Skolios. Skolios. Does that sound familiar? You ever heard of scoliosis? It's talking about a curvature of the spine. And the word scolios means bent. Save yourself from this bent, this warped, this crooked, this twisted generation. He's saying, save yourself from this mess. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. Save yourself? Well, we understand. It's an expression here. We know God does all the saving here. But we find out that Peter's basically saying, get away from this mess. Get away from this mess. Maybe you're absorbed in the world today. And maybe you're fascinated with the world and all that mess that is taking so many to hell. May I admonish you to see through it? to see through it, to separate from it. It's a trap. It's not worth it. And like Peter said, get away from it. Save yourself from this untoward generation. It's not worth it. It's like telling a kid, don't eat that candy now. It's going to catch up to you later. It's going to rot your teeth out. It's going to make you sick. And as you get older, you might die this slow, miserable death from something that really started back there with your sweet tooth. And yet the kid can't see past it. You know, I like Moses in the Bible because he saw past it. And it says he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I'm not going to tell you sin's not pleasurable. I am going to tell you it's for a season. And all Satan's apples have worms. And save yourself from this untoward generation. If you're a young person listening here today, it's not all it's cracked up to be, okay? Separate from it. Get away from it. So there they were, and we find them here now in the Valley of Decision. There's a decision to make. There's a choice to make here. Will they be willing to step forward? Will they be willing to take their stand? Many of them would. Many of them wouldn't. For those who said yes to Christ that day, it was the best thing they ever did. And as I speak and as I close today, they're in heaven. The rest of the crowd, as far as we know, died lost. So you can ask your questions, what is life all about? And are there aliens out there? And where does the universe end? And blah, blah, blah. But the greatest question you'll ever ask is, I have a soul. It's eternity bound. What do I do about this? What should I do about my soul? They ask that question. Stay tuned. Next time, we'll find out the full answer.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.